Acts chapter 20, while you're turning there, this Labor Day at the Greenleafs. They're going to have a get-together. Everybody in the church is invited between 12 and 7. I always enjoy their get-togethers. Thanks. Now, I don't know whether I've ever preached on just this verse of Scripture alone, but it was such an encouragement to me what is being said in this verse of Scripture, and it's my prayer that God will make this to be an encouragement that comes from Him to you. Let's read this verse again. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, this is almost the closing of Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. We're going to consider next time, beginning where he said, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, but we've looked at this 8 or 9 different messages out of this final address. But these are Paul's final words to the elders. His final words. Now, the word commend means to commit or to entrust. You know, when you go to the bank, you entrust your money to them for them to take care of it. That's what the word means, to deposit. The two things that were laying heavily on his mind. Verse 25. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Now, he's looking at these people and he's saying, this is the last time that I'll see you. You'll never see me again. Now remember, this was before they had internet and tapes and things like that. This is the last time they would see his face. And he said in verse 29, for I know this. I know this. I don't think this is merely probable. I know this. That after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, you cannot keep yourselves. I can't keep you. Nor can I prevent this from taking place, this entrance of grievous wolves and the men that from among your own ranks will rise up and speak perverse things, things contrary to the gospel, to draw away disciples after them. No man can help you, but I entrust you to God. He's the only one who can do anything for me, and He's the only one who can do anything for you. I entrust you to God, the great I Am. You see, with Him, there is no want of power, no want of ability, no want of wisdom to do this. I'm not committing you to some man. What if you're committed to me for your safekeeping? You'd be in trouble. What if I was committed to you for my safekeeping? I'd be in trouble. But he says, I commit you. I commend you to God. I couldn't help but think of that passage in 2 Timothy 1:12 where Paul said, I know whom I have believed. That's so important. He didn't say, I know what I believed. What we believe is predicated on who we believe. That's the important thing. I know what I believe. I don't want to hear it. Not interested. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him. I've committed to him. What have you committed to him, Paul? I wish I could say this as forcefully and feelingly and believingly as I should, but all my salvation, every bit of it, every aspect of it, I've committed to him. My hands are off. If he doesn't do it all, I won't be saved. That's how plain this is. If he doesn't do everything for me, I will not be saved. I commend you to God, and I commend you to the word of his grace. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the word of his grace, isn't he? You know, Paul read that passage from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. I love that name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Words are vehicles of communication that express thoughts. He is the thought of God. He is the mind of God. He is the Word of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Two words that cannot be separated, grace and truth. This is who Paul committed himself to, the word of his grace. And this book we call the Bible is the word of his grace. That's a good name for the scriptures. This entire book we call the Bible could properly be called the word of his grace. Grace is defined by words, scriptural words. And it's a meaningless term. It's a nebulous, ooey-gooey term that is really meaningless if we do not use the words the scripture uses to define his grace. The word of his grace. And if I don't give these biblical words of grace, I am not preaching the word of his grace. Now, let me give you a few words the Bible uses. Saving grace. By grace, you are saved. Now, grace is not an offer. That's the way many people present the grace of God. God offers you his grace. Grace is no offer. Grace saves. And if grace were an offer, two things. That means your salvation would be dependent upon whether or not you accepted it or you rejected it. That would make salvation a work. If grace is presented as an offer, God's offering this, it's up to you to take it. He'll give it to you. He's willing for you to have his grace if you'll just take it. Well, that makes salvation dependent upon you and not him. And here's the next big problem with that. You won't receive it. I won't receive it. It takes the grace of God to receive grace. And no natural man will receive it. So when we're talking about the grace of God, if we're going to use the scriptural terms, we're going to talk about saving grace. As Peter said in Acts chapter 15, verse 11, we believe that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have had salvation offered to us? No, we shall be saved, even as they. Now, when you talk about scriptural grace, remember this is called the word of His grace. Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. Here's a word of His grace, the election of grace. The election of grace. That's what's called, Romans 11:5, the election of grace. Now, election is God choosing who would be saved before time began. Somebody says, that's deep, that's high. Well, it might be, but it's simple. There isn't anybody that can mistake the meaning of that. God chose who would be saved before time began. Everybody in here, you might not like it, but you know what that means. God chose who would be saved before time began. It's called in the Scripture the election of grace. And He went on to say, if by grace, if election is by grace, and it is. Somebody says, why did He choose the elect? Because He willed to do it. Because He's gracious. Not because of any goodness in them. Not because of any merit or righteousness that He saw in them. He did it simply because He willed to do it. Because He's gracious. That's who He is. He's gracious. He delights in grace. If it be of grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, don't call it grace. Otherwise, work is no more grace. Grace altogether, electing grace. Now listen to me. You don't believe in grace if you don't believe in election. Now you don't. Someone says, yeah, I do. No, you don't. No, you don't. You see, election begins with God. That's not God's offer and up to you to know. Grace is God's grace. It's electing grace. Here's another word that describes God's grace, redeeming grace. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now remember, these are biblical words that describe grace. Redeeming grace, that means grace that makes payment for my sin and puts it away and causes me to be forgiven. Redeeming grace. Don't you like grace like that? Grace that redeems. Not grace that makes redemption possible if I do something, but grace that actually redeems. So that when He said, it is finished, I was redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Here's another scriptural term. Justification by grace. Being justified, Romans 3:24. Being justified. Now understand this about justification. Justification is not something you accept. Can you even imagine a judge saying, well, do you want to be justified or condemned? It's up to you. You can accept justification or you can reject it. Well, that's foolishness. That's utter foolishness. Justification is what God declares you to be. Being justified. Now, if I'm justified, what that means is I stand before God without guilt. It means I'm not guilty. It means I'm sinless before God. Being justified freely by His grace. Calling grace. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. Now, you know what that means? That means His grace gives you life. It's the irresistible call of His grace. Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead, came forth living. I love where Paul said in Romans 5, 20 and 21, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, and don't miss this, how much choice do you have in this thing of death? What can you do to prevent it? Not one single. Everybody in here knows that. You can't prevent death. Now, in the same manner that sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. How much can you prevent his grace from reigning? It can't be done, can it? That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. This is righteous grace. Nothing unrighteous about it. It glorifies God's justice. Sin is punished. Sin is put away. Every believer is perfectly righteous before God. That if sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, which is by Jesus Christ our Lord. It's liberating grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It ain't going to do it. It's not going to have lordship over you. Somebody says, well, it seems like if sin didn't have dominion over me, I wouldn't sin anymore. Be real clear about this. If you see all you are is sin, that's because sin doesn't reign over you anymore. There was a time when it did. You thought you were all right. You thought you were okay. But when God gave you grace, when he gave you life, you saw that you're nothing but sin, and you saw your need of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what to call this word for grace, but remember we're using biblical words to describe God's grace. But you know, where Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God, I decided to call this making grace. I am what I am. Whatever it is I am, I'm a sinner. That's by the grace of God that he's taught me that. I'm an elect sinner. That's by the grace of God. I'm a justified sinner. That's by the grace of God. I'm a redeemed sinner. That's by the grace of God. I'm a preserved sinner. That's by the grace of God. His grace is making grace, isn't it? I am what I am. Whatever it is I am by the grace of God. Now, there's so much more that could be said about the grace of God. But if I don't use these biblical words that define grace and give their meaning, there's no more difference between me saying by grace are you saved and by duct tape you're saved. Same difference. Say duct tape will keep anything. Well, I might as well say that. Or I could say there's no more difference. If I don't use the biblical terms, there's no more difference between me saying by grace you're saved and by peanut butter you're saved. I mean, you just make grace meaningless if I don't use the word of his grace. And if I don't have the word of his grace, I don't have the grace of God, period. Now let's look once again at our text. And now, brethren, verse 32. I can't do anything for you. I'm not going to see you anymore. I wish I could, but I can't. But I know who can. I commend you to God. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able. Now, everything that we believe is dependent upon this statement right here. The word of his grace. It's a person. It's how he saves. Is able. Is able. Everything is predicated on his ability. I've already quoted this. I won't make much comment about it. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded, what? Were you persuaded about Paul? He is able. Are you? Are you persuaded that he is able? Now, if you're persuaded, that means he persuaded you. The only reason you are persuaded that he is able is he persuaded you that he's able, and he has got persuading power that no one else has. You see, when he persuades, you're persuaded. The word of his grace is able. Let me just rattle off 8 or 9 scriptures. I'm not going to say much about them. The Lord spoke of that leper who came up to him and said, if you will, you can. That's his ability. If you will, you can make me clean. I can't make myself clean. You can, if you will. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 28, when those two blind men groped their way into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love thinking about this. They were following his voice. They couldn't see. They were following his voice, and somehow they heard him speaking, and they come into where he was, and he said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe he's able to save you without any help or any contribution from you at all?" Mark chapter 9. Well, I don't have the scripture for this, but it's in there somewhere. I forgot to put the scriptural reference on this, but the Lord said to that man who had been brought to him by the four, he said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And there was an objection. The Pharisees said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This man can forgive sins. And his forgiveness is not like my forgiveness and your forgiveness. Not at all. You see, I've heard people say you ought to forgive and you ought to completely forget, and I agree. You ought to. You ought to do that. What's your problem? The fact of the matter is we never forget everything, anything. Something's always rolling around in the brain. It can't be gone. But when he forgives, he does forget. And the reason he forgets is because there's nothing there to remember. That is how powerfully Christ put away sin. He's able to do that. He's able to look at you and you, "What sin? There is no sin." But he, no. He's perfect. He's without sin. He's without fault. In Mark chapter 8, verse 4, the disciples, I think this is almost humorous. In Mark chapter 6, he fed 5,000 people. Miraculously. And then in Mark chapter 8, he gets ready to feed another 4,000. And the disciples said, "Can a man satisfy these with bread here in the wilderness?" I mean, this was just a few days ago that he did this. And they're already asking, "Can a man satisfy these?" This man can. "Whoso drinketh of this water, he'll thirst again. But whoso drinketh the water that I give him shall never thirst." He's going to be completely satisfied. Now, I'm not satisfied with anything about myself, but I am completely satisfied with Jesus Christ as all of my salvation. I'm satisfied with that. I'm not looking for anything else. I'm not desirous of anything else. I mean, I'm satisfied. Satisfied. With him. Philippians 3:20 says he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Romans 8:39 says nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3:20 says he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Hebrews 2:18 says he's able to succor, to help them that are tempted. Hebrews 4:15, he's able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Hebrews 5:2 said he's able to have compassion on them that are out of the way. What a wonderful Savior. Hebrews 7:25 says he is able to save them to the uttermost. I don't even know how to define that word. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Jude 24, he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And with regard to the person sitting by you, remember this. Who are you to judge another man's servant? God is able to make him stand, and God will make him stand. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Because he was able to take the book and to open the seals thereof, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or even think. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able. You see, the word of his grace is omnipotent. The word of his grace is almighty. Nobody in this room has any right or reason to despair about anything because of what we're talking about. This is the word of his grace, which is able. What's it able to do? Verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. That's talking about growth. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's grace is able. The word of his grace, the God of all grace, is able to build you up. Now, whenever I think of being built up, the first thing that always comes to my mind, and I wish that we would get this in our mind, a believer is poor in spirit. That's what a believer is. He mourns over his sin. He's meek before God. Whatever God does is right. He doesn't have to understand it. If God does it, that makes it right because God did it. A believer hungers and thirsts after righteousness. A believer is merciful. A believer is a peacemaker. A believer is pure in heart. And that's talking about the new birth. A believer is persecuted for righteousness' sake. He knows that the only righteousness there is the righteousness of Christ. And when an unbeliever, if they're looking at their own righteousness, they're not going to like that. But you can be built up in being, don't you need to be more poor? I'll assure you, you do, and I do. Don't we need to be more and more to grow in this thing of meekness before God, to grow in hungering and thirsting after his righteousness, to grow in being merciful? Oh, I want to do that. To grow in being a peacemaker. To grow in being persecuted for righteousness' sake. The Beatitudes, what a believer is, he is able to build you up. And look what it says next. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. Now, this inheritance, when we, Jeff, I don't know, how do you pronounce the guy that owns Amazon? Bezos? Bezos? I just read it. I don't think I've ever heard it. But he's supposed to be the richest man in the world. Then you have Bill Gates, Elon Musk, all these multi-billionaires that you think about. Do you know that if all you had was their inheritance, you would be a pauper compared to this inheritance? I mean a pauper. You see, every believer is an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Everything that Christ has is yours. And this inheritance, Paul speaks of the riches of the glory of this inheritance in Ephesians 1:18. Galatians 3:18 says, if the inheritance were of the law, it was no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, remember what that means. This inheritance is not gained by your good conduct or lost by your bad conduct. It's only because of the promise of God. It's not according to law, but it's according to the promise of God. Peter called it an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. We're just going to be here a little bit longer. Then we're going to enter into our glorious inheritance. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And every believer gets the same inheritance. Look what it says in verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now that is every believer. He's able to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. You know, Abraham's going to have the same inheritance that the thief on the cross had. Moses is going to have the same inheritance that the woman taken in adultery will have. This inheritance is experienced by all them that are sanctified. Now let me close with a few words about sanctification. All them that are sanctified. If you hear preachers talk about sanctification, they're usually talking about your conduct. Sanctified life. We're trying to make progress in sanctification and so on. That kind of thinking, I do know that there, as the scripture said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication and so on. So obviously that's part of it. But it's not really giving the picture of what sanctification is if we talk about it just in terms of conduct. Because for one thing, when preachers talk about sanctification in terms of conduct, they always preach what you'd call progressive sanctification. You become progressively better, progressively more holy, and progressively less sinful. Now, that is a denial of so many things, but first of all, to deny what sanctification means in the first place. If you can become progressively more sanctified, you don't even know what sanctification means. Understand that. Sanctification is the most comprehensive term regarding God's salvation. It means to take something common and ordinary and set it apart. It's to make something other. I love that term. I'm other if God sanctified me. That means I'm not of this world. You remember the way the Lord said, you are not of this world, even as I'm not of this world. We don't trace our lineage to this world. We're of God. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And when you say this word sanctification, it's in the perfect tense. It's in the passive voice. That means you are perfectly sanctified. And it's not something you did. You were passive in this. Both he that sanctifieth, Hebrews 2:11, both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. You have the one who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified. His action in sanctification, and we're the objects of his action. We're the sanctified. Now, what does sanctification mean? First of all, you're sanctified by the Father in eternal election. He chose you to be his. He chose you to be other. He chose you to be holy, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Sanctified by the Son of God, by the which will we are sanctified once for all through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That's how I was sanctified. I was declared by God Himself to be, He's holy. When Christ died on Calvary's tree, everybody He died for was declared by God Himself to be eternally holy. By one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then there is the sanctification of the Spirit spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, I'm glad He said that. If He would have just said sanctification of the Spirit, I'd say, well, how do I know if I am? Well, here's one thing that can't be separated: sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You believe the truth, you've been sanctified by the Spirit. If you've been sanctified by the Spirit, you will believe the truth. You'll receive the love of the truth. Paul says, I'm not ever going to see you again. After my departure, grievous wolves will enter in, and also of your own selves will men arise speaking perverse things. So what am I going to do? Nothing else to do. I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we would, by your grace, be entrusted to you, for you to keep us, that we might be entrusted to the word of your grace, your Son, the words of your grace, which are able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Lord, bless your word for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and come lead us in a closing hymn.